quite interesting how music brings back memories. Just singing that now in this service reminded me of 40 years ago in the summer of 1973, being part of a youth evangelism seminar at the Upper Midwest Crusade for the Billy Graham Association, and singing in the choir there, and Cliff Barrow is leading the choir and singing that song, Blessed Assurance. At that time, looking forward, being excited about going into Christian ministry of some sort, heading off to school to prepare for that. In 40 years, I blinked, where did it go? We wait for things and then they come to pass and we can hardly believe that it's happened. All of us know what it is to wait for things. Some of us right now are waiting for spring, waiting for it to get warm again. Some are eagerly anticipating the 3:40 Packer game this afternoon. And all of us are waiting, anticipating various things. That was the theme of a cartoon between Lucy and Linus sitting in front of the TV set when Lucy said to Linus, go get me a glass of water. And Linus looked surprised and said, why should I do anything for you? You never do anything for me. And Lucy answered back and said, Linus, on your 75th birthday, I'll bake you a cake. In the final frame, we see Linus walking to the refrigerator saying, life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. Well, those years go by quick. And the Jewish magazine Moment asked a number of Jewish writers, professors, rabbis, artists, and actors the following question. What does the concept of the Messiah mean today? Now understand, among Jews worldwide, many are atheistic, don't even recognize a personal being, God. But those who do believe in God, what do they believe about the Messiah? And here's what just a few of them said. Amos Oz, a Jewish novelist, said, well, he, the Messiah, may be around the corner, but that's where he should always be, in Jewish tradition, because sitting idly waiting for the Messiah is a sin. A rabbi by the name of Peter Schweitzer said, years ago, a popular evangelical bumper sticker read, I found it. Well, the Jewish version would read, I'm still looking for it. Another famous professor, Jewish professor of literature, Harris Lenowitz, said, who at different times in their life hasn't had a belief that someone, a Messiah, can help them and help the world? And the Messiah is the biggest answer to the biggest single question of life. Does God care about me? You know, one more response to that question here by a Jewish reporter named Lucette Lagnado. She said, people have stopped believing in God and the possibility of miracles and the mystical and in that most mystical belief of all, the idea that somebody's going to come along and make the world all better. And I think that's a sad development in the modern world. Well, what you see are a variety of views of the Messiah, and I would say probably in Judaism, the predominant view is not that they're looking for a personal being, though many more conservative ones are. Many are just looking for a better age, a better time. They were looking for a Messiah to come when Jesus was born also. Many were waiting for it. In fact, that's kind of the theme of what we've been reading here in Luke chapter 2, and I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me where we'll pick up where we left off last week. Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus to the temple. He was a month old. They brought him to the temple where they would, just over a month old, almost a month and a half old, where they would present him and make offerings there for Mary's purification. And they ran into an aged fellow by the name of Simeon who spoke to them some amazing words. We read last week in verses chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, what is known as the Nunc Dimittis. Simeon's words, it was really a prayer to God. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared before the face of all people. Many of us remember those words from the liturgy in various church backgrounds. Mary and Joseph listened to those words and note their response in verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Well, why were they marveling? After all, Mary had already seen an angel telling her she'd be the mother of the Son of God. She had had this virginal conception, had given birth to this child just as the angel said, had had shepherds come and visit them and tell about the astounding message of the angels in the field. How much more do you need? I mean, wouldn't everything else be kind of secondary after that? Why would you still be marveled with Simeon? Well, probably a couple of reasons. One is that There's no way Simeon would have known about all of those things. And he comes up independently with his own statement. And secondly, what Simeon said was further information that they had not heard previously from any of them. Simeon calls this little child God's salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. That he is for all people. He would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That was new information. This little baby that they had now come and presented at the temple would be the Savior of mankind, all mankind. Mary and Joseph marveled at what was told about him. They were amazed at God's provision of salvation through him. And what we see in the remainder of this passage are three more testimonies, early testimonies here about Jesus. And I invite you to look with those at me. The first is Jesus, according to Simeon, that he reveals people. Notice verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother. By the way, I can't help but wonder if Simeon continued on with his words after seeing the amazement, the expression on Mary and Joseph's faces. They were probably thinking, wow, this is such good news. This child is the Messiah. This is tremendous. This is amazing. All they can think of is good stuff to come. And at that point, Simeon blesses them and goes on and gives them some further information. Verse 34, in the middle of it there, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, there are two possibilities here, and some people hold to each one, so let me just briefly tell you what they are. One is that this is referring to one group of people who will first fall and then rise. It may refer to ancient Israel who would fall when they stumble over Christ as the Messiah and reject him. But later on in God's program, Israel will be grafted back in, according to Romans 11. God's not done with Israel yet. And there will be many who will come to know him as their Savior. Maybe they will rise again in that sense. Israel falling, rising. Maybe it's a reference to all Christians. All who come to Christ must come and first fall before him in humility. Say, I'm a sinner, O God, unworthy of you. Forgive me. And when we do that, he raises us to new life in him. Maybe it refers to that. Others say, no, this is referring to two different groups of people. This child is destined to cause the falling of some and the rising of others. He is the pinnacle point, the dividing point of life. And all who meet him come to a crisis point. And from the point that we have the opportunity to learn about Jesus, no matter which direction we go, our lives are forever changed, either in a downward direction, leading to ultimate destruction and collapse. By the way, that word falling means collapse. Or to rising and resurrection. And by the way, the word used here is the common word for resurrection used throughout the New Testament. This child is destined to the collapse and resurrection of many in Israel. In other words, when you come and face Christ or are confronted with Christ, it determines your destiny, one or the other. Maybe that's what he was saying. He goes on and says he will be a sign that will be spoken against. Now, we've talked about that word sign before. A sign points to something else. And Simeon had just looked at this baby Jesus and said in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. Looking at Jesus, he realized that God was saving mankind, a visible expression of God's salvation. And as such, he would be rejected by many. He would be spoken against by many. Whatever you want to read about these words, whichever interpretation you want to take about these words, it is clear that this child, who Simeon was speaking about, whom Mary and Joseph brought to the temple, would never leave people the same. Everyone, individually, the world as a whole, would make a decision about him, and he would change our destinies forever. Jesus is unique. This is highlighted in the ministry of a well-known missionary of the past, by the name of Dr. E. Stanley Jones. He was a missionary to India. And Dr. Jones often lectured in Hindu audiences and would invite Hindus in as chairman of the meetings as he would speak and share the gospel. And on one such occasion, the chairman happened to be a chief minister of state. And while he was introducing Dr. E. Stanley Jones, during the introduction, this Hindu minister of state said, "I will reserve my remarks for the close of the address. For no matter what our speaker says today, I will find parallel things in our own sacred books." In other words, I will match what he says with our Hindu writings. Dr. E. Stanley Jones got up to speak and shared what he was going to say, and as he does, he always speaks very clearly about Christ. At the close of the meeting, this man was going to get up and give the parallel account, but he was at a complete loss for words, because Jesus had not spoken about, quote, things that they could compare, rules, philosophy that they could compare. He had spoken about a person, and there is no person in any other sacred book like Jesus of Nazareth. And he had nothing to say to that. Someone has said it well. Christ is the crisis of all religion. What we do with Jesus Christ determines a destiny, and there's no one like him. Now, this passage reminds us also, verse 35, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What we do with Jesus Christ reveals our hearts. It makes it known. It is this clash and rejection of Christ that ultimately leads to the next result. As verse 35 goes on, Simeon speaks directly to Mary here, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Up to this point, what had been said to Mary about this child had been encouraging. He is God's salvation. He will enlighten the Gentiles. He will be the glory of the people of Israel. But Mary, you got to know the rest of the story. Because of him, a sword will pierce your own soul. And by the way, this was no small sword. A couple of words in the New Testament used for sword. One is more a dagger-like instrument. The other is a big sword. This was the big one. You're going to feel great pain, Mary. You're going to have your very being pierced because of this. Well, we can understand that. Mary didn't realize all that that would mean. She would see Jesus rejected, go through the passion, the suffering, and death. And picture Mary at the foot of the cross and these words coming back to her, can't you? A sword will pierce your own soul, Mary. Henry Nouwen, Catholic writer, tells the story of a family that he knew in Paraguay. The father, there was a doctor, and this doctor, an upright man, was speaking out against the military regime there and its many human rights abuses. So in order to quiet this doctor, local police in this city took revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and having him tortured to death. The enraged townspeople wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march, but the doctor chose another means of dealing with it. It's almost astounding what he did. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body just as he had found him in the jail cell when they called him and told him, "Come and get your son." He displayed him naked, scarred from electrical shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. As the villagers filed past the corpse of this young boy, he was laying not in a coffin but on a blood-soaked mattress from the prison. It was the strongest form of protest imaginable. It put injustice on grotesque display. It was as if, as people filed by that boy, they were confronted with their own wickedness. How could we do this? And our law enforcement, how could they do this? They're confronted by it. That is exactly what God did on the cross. It is a picture of two graphic truths. The unbelievable wickedness of mankind and of our human hearts and of our condition. And at the same time, what kind of a God we have. A God of tremendous sacrificial love. For what greater sacrifice can any parent give than their child? You parents feel that. Your sense of protection for your children. And yet, that is exactly what Simeon is speaking about. A sword will pierce your very soul. Mary, this Jesus, Simeon's testimony according to or about Jesus was, he will reveal the hearts of men. Now we go on in our passage here in verse 36, and we meet a new person here. We meet a lady by the name of Anna. Verse 36, there was a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. The name Anna means grace. And notice she is called a prophet or a prophetess. Now, Zechariah had prophesied, Simeon had prophesied, but here Anna is actually called a prophet. And that's no small thing. According to the Jewish Talmud, which is their commentary on the Old Testament that was written during the exile, according to the Talmud, there were only seven women up until this time that had been given that title of a prophetess. And here Anna is called a prophet or a prophetess. She was a godly woman. She was from the tribe of Asher, one of the smaller tribes of Israel up in the northern part of the country. Apparently Luke mentioned that because he wants us to know she was thoroughly Jewish. She had her lineage traced there. But we go on here and we learn a little bit more about her. By the way, let me just mention here, as Anna comes up, you'll notice something that's pretty interesting. Anna, you notice, is almost a counterpart to Simeon. In the temple there, Jesus, a month old with his parents, Simeon comes up and gives his testimony about who Jesus is. And then Anna, the woman counterpart, comes up and gives her testimony. You'll see this male-female counterpart throughout Luke some 13 times. You see it in Zechariah, an angel announcing the birth of his son to him. Shortly after that, Mary, an angel, announces the birth of her son. Zechariah gives his Benedictus about this son. Mary gives her Magnificat about this son. This male-female theme throughout Luke, almost as if to say God uses both men and women. They have different purposes in his plan, but both are important in the plan of God here. And you see godly Simeon, you see godly Anna. Verse 36 goes on and says she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and there was a widow, and then was a widow until she was 84. Now, depending on the version you're using, you may have this translated different ways. We know that she was very old. We aren't sure exactly how old. The fact that she was aged is important because that automatically gives her respect. But it mentions she was 84. She may have been 84. Or the text may actually be saying she was a widow for 84 years beyond that would put her at over 100. If a Jewish girl was generally married by age 13 or 14, and then she lost her husband after 7 years of marriage, she would have been 20 or 21. She may have remained a widow for the next 84 years. She could have been 104 or something like that. We don't know, but she was up in years. What we do realize about this, though, is that as a widow, she had a tough life. Now, widowhood, or as a widower, is not easy in any age. To lose a spouse would be tremendously difficult. Some of you are familiar with that and have gone through that. Tremendously tough. But in the first century, at other times in history, there were added problems that we don't necessarily have today. There was no life insurance then. There was no government subsidy then to help someone in a difficult situation. So widows were especially vulnerable, having been dependent upon their husbands. That is why the New Testament emphasis upon caring for widows. James chapter 1, James said, you want to know the type of religion that is pure and undefiled before God? It's the religion that takes care of orphans and widows. Paul wrote to Timothy and talked about the widow and said, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope on God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. And that's the picture we have of Anna. We read there in verse 37, she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. She was a woman of hope, but she had been through the mill. She had hurt. She had suffered. And she knew what it was to feel pain. 30-some years ago when we were living in Hancock up on the other side of Wautoma, I was the only pastor in this little town of 400 people. And at that time when our family was young, we didn't have any special plans on Christmas Day, so we'd invite various people into our home. And I remember one Christmas we had in various singles, a couple of widows, single people, adults. One elderly widow who we had just met had a horrendous story. She had been attacked, robbed, and accosted sexually as an old woman living alone in her home. Absolutely amazing. And yet in the midst of that, she had a strong faith in God. There was another lady there who used that faith, was in church every Sunday and had a ministry. She was a woman of prayer and prayed for more people and served more people in that community of Hancock at that time than probably any other person. That was a picture of Anna. She was a woman of piety, fear of God. She had had all of the earthly longings stripped away, and she lived for Him only. So she spent all of her time in the temple praying, fasting, and waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This was a godly woman. Now, getting that background, note what she said. In verse 38, we read, "Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God, and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." She begins by thanking God, because that's where her attention always went first, to God, to God. And then she began to speak to others who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. That phrase, redemption of Israel, is a clear reference to the Messiah. She began to speak to those who were hoping in the Messiah who would come. This baby is the answer to that. Her testimony is similar to Simeon's, but with a twist. Her testimony reminds us that God redeems His people. Through this little baby, He will not only reveal the hearts of all people, He will redeem people. And that was Anna's hope. And that was her assurance. Many of you are familiar with Anne Frank, the diary of Anne Frank, this young girl who, with her family, were in hiding in Nazi Germany, a Jewish girl hiding in Nazi Germany during that time of the persecution of Jews. And Anne Frank and her family hid for many months until they were finally discovered. And when they were discovered, her father made an interesting statement. "For days," he said, "we have lived in fear. Now we live in hope." Interesting. When you have nothing else, trust in God means you still hope. I was coming back from Minneapolis this last week. On the way back on a side road, I saw flashing lights. And as I got closer, I realized traffic slowed down and we had to go by a farmstead there that had just either had a fire or they were trying to prevent a fire. All kinds of fire trucks, police cars were around. And as I went by, they were moving traffic through. I just caught a glimpse of this little family out there in the dooryard, and it reminded me of this picture that was described by James Deloach. He talks about a picture he had seen once of an old burned-out mountain shack. All that remained was the chimney, the charred debris of what had been the family's sole possession. But in front of this destroyed house stood an old grandfather-looking man dressed only in his underclothes with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. It was evident that the child was crying, and beneath the picture were the words that the artist felt that the old man was saying to the boys, to the boy. Beneath the words were these words that the father, grandfather was saying to this boy: "Hush, child, God ain't dead." And he said, those words kept coming back to me. I kept thinking about them, and I realized that the more I thought about them, those were not words of discouragement. Those were words of hope. God ain't dead. James Deloach said, "I need mental pictures to remind me that all is not lost as long as God is alive and in control of this world. Regardless of what else is lost, God is still on the throne." We look at this woman, Anna, and she had a firm sense of the sovereignty of God, but not only the sovereignty of God, the love of God, that He would send a Redeemer for His people. And here He is, this little one that you brought to the temple. Anna is a strongly pious woman. Now, as we go on and read the account of Jesus' life in the New Testament, we're going to see many religious people, many of them not presented in such a good light. We're going to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're going to see religious people who are jealous of Jesus, who are selfish, who are angry, who are bitter, who seek to harm Jesus, eventually kill Jesus. We're going to get a picture of them that is pretty negative. And by the way, that is often the picture that the world has of the body of Christ. People who are angry and hateful. But that was not Anna. Anna was a woman of great hope. Knew that she needed a Redeemer. Knew this world needed a Redeemer. And when she saw this one, she gave thanks to God and began to tell everyone around who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna's testimony of Jesus: He redeems people. Lastly, in these last couple of verses, Jesus according to Joseph and Mary and how he relates to people. Verse 39, we read, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, we know from what they did at the temple, Joseph and Mary desired to honor God by keeping his law. They were very careful to do what the law required. They were pious, God-fearing people. And then they went back, after they did that, to this little town of Nazareth where people would ask, can anything good come from Nazareth? But Nazareth would become well known because of one of its residents. There were many people, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the first century in Palestine, there were many people named Jesus. The Old Testament named Joshua, Yeshua, many people named Jesus. But there was only one Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, that title, Jesus of Nazareth, is not a modern connotation put out in just in movies. It is something that Jesus referred to himself as. In Acts 22, we learn from Paul that when Paul was confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus identified himself as, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Isn't that interesting? Jesus used that term. Nazareth. But then he goes on, Luke goes on to describe Jesus in those years that are often called the silent years, when he grew up. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. That testimony from Luke came from elsewhere. Luke did not know Jesus as a child. All likelihood, that came from Joseph and Mary, their testimony. And what they said about him, as Luke expressed it, is so interesting. That phrase, the child grew and became strong, that you see there in verse 40, compare that with chapter 1, verse 80. It is the exact same in the Greek language, and the child grew and became strong. Speaking about John the Baptist. Jesus was, except for sin, a normal boy in every way. How does God grow? How can God become strong? Jesus is God, but he is also man. And herein lies the mystery of the incarnation. How he humbly set aside the use of all of his attributes of deity for a time at various points in his ministry to identify with us. It's an amazing, amazing mystery. And yet, that is the testimony of Joseph and Mary. Jesus grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. God's grace was upon him. He was not a child of wrath, but a child of God's grace. But he identified with humanity. He related to us. Let me use an illustration that Matt Proctor tells as he reflects on the incarnation. He says, my 5-year-old son, Carl, and his 3-year-old brother, Conrad, love it when I dress like them. They put on jeans and a blue t-shirt. They'll come and ask me to wear jeans and a blue t-shirt. And when I do it, they have a saying. They will survey me, they will survey themselves, and then they'll say, look, Dad, same, same. For my birthday, Carl, 5-year-old, brought me a North Carolina blue mesh shirt because he has a North Carolina blue mesh shirt. We could be the same, same. When I play living room football with my boys, Conrad will not let me play standing up. I'm so big and scary and towering over him. The theological term that we use for God like that is that he is completely or wholly other. Instead, Conrad insists that I get on my knees, and then when I'm down at eye level with him, Conrad puts his hand on my shoulder and says, there, see, Dad? Same, same. They like it when I enter their world. He said, this summer I scraped my leg working on the house. Conrad fell down, scraped his leg. He pointed at my scab, and he showed me his, and he said, hey, Dad, same, same. God himself felt what we feel. In the incarnation, he did not stay completely other. He took on flesh, the form of a servant. He got down at eye level in the incarnation. He experienced what it is like to feel tired and to feel all the range of human emotions. From grief to joy, does God really feel all of those things? He knows what it is like to hurt and bleed. On the cross, he prayed a prayer of lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? In your pain, in my pain, at times we may be tempted to say, God, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea how bad this hurts. And God can respond, yes, I do. He can point at your wounds and then at his own and say, look, same, same. Because he has entered our world and he knows how we feel. And he is there with us now and he cares. He identifies with us. He relates to us. The testimony, early testimony to a 40-day-old baby by Simeon, this child reveals hearts. By Anna, this child redeems people. By Joseph and Mary, this child relates to humanity. In his best-selling book, The Reason for God, New York pastor Tim Keller tells an interesting account or makes an interesting summarization. He says it's impossible to love people with a problem or need without in some sense sharing or even changing places with them. He said all life-changing love involves some sort of kind of exchange. And he goes on, he gives a couple of examples of this. He says, suppose you come into contact with a man who is innocent, but he's being hunted by secret agents or by a government or some other powerful group. He reaches out to you for help. If you don't help him, he will probably die. But if you ally yourself with him, you who were perfectly safe and secure before will now be in mortal danger. That's the stuff that movie plots are made of. But again, it's him or you. If you ally yourself with him, he'll experience increased safety and security through your involvement only because you're willing to enter into his insecurity and vulnerability. Consider another example, parenting. Children come into the world in a condition of complete dependence. They can't operate as self-sufficient. They're not independent agents unless their parents give up much of their own independence and freedom for years. If you don't allow your children to hinder your freedom in work and play at all, if you only get to your children when it doesn't inconvenience you, your children will grow up physically only. In all sorts of other kinds of other ways, they will remain emotionally needy, troubled, and overdependent. The choice is clear. You can either sacrifice your freedom or theirs. It's them or you. To love your child well, you must decrease so they can increase. You must be willing to enter into dependency that they have so eventually they can experience the freedom and independence that you have. And then Keller goes on and closes with these words. All life-changing love toward people with serious needs is a substitutional sacrifice. If you become personally involved with them, in some way their weakness flows toward you and your strength flows toward them. And how can God be a God of love if he does not become personally involved in the suffering, violence, oppression, grief, weakness, pain that we experience? Well, the answer is he couldn't, but he is. And it's important to remember only one major religion even claims that he becomes involved like that. The testimony is very clear. Even as a baby, he is one who reveals hearts. He is one who redeems people. He is one who relates to us for our salvation. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Oh God, forgive us. We sin in many ways, and we actually at times take it very lightly, but it costs you dearly. Thank you for your great love, oh God. Thank you for sending the Messiah, the Redeemer. Lord, this morning as we take these elements, we pray that you would cleanse us, forgive us from every impurity, day by day cleanse us. And we take these elements now, proclaiming the great price that you paid for our salvation. We do it gratefully. We do it reverently and humbly. We do it submissively, yielding ourselves to you. Lord, may you be honored and pleased through Christ our Savior. Amen.